Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 17. That psalm that we have just sung is enough to grab our attention and make us begin to wonder what is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. We've been considering for a number of weeks now that question, what will happen to us after we die? And last week we considered that there is something of a great anticipation that we will be filled with once we die, and that anticipation is what we are filled with as we look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. And we noted last week too that Jesus will return when the trumpet blasts, and then after that we will all face judgment. And so tonight that will be our theme, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 17 as our text for this evening. We're at Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. Let's again give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Please bow with me briefly for prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have not left us to ourselves in this world. We are thankful that you have given to us this perfect revelation in your word so that we might be instructed, so that we might know you. Father, indeed, this word's ultimate purpose is to glorify you as sinners are reconciled unto you, so that you might be glorified in the salvation of sinners. And Father, it is our desire that even tonight as we hear your word preached to us, that we would draw near to you. We pray that as we consider this great topic of this day of judgment which you have fixed, that not only would it be fixed in our hearts and our minds and our attention, but that it would be something so fixed in our attention that we live accordingly. That even the word that we hear preached tonight would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us more and more like Christ, so that we might live for your glory. And so we pray for this, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but often whenever I hear this passage referenced, it is in regards to how we ought to engage the culture around us, maybe how we should engage the world evangelistically. This passage is often cited as an example of how Paul found a starting point within the culture that he then used as a bridge to turn the conversation to God. While Paul was standing there in the Areopagus, he took note of the fact that there's this altar, and this altar has an inscription that says, "To the unknown God." And so Paul seizes upon that as an opportunity to speak to the Athenians about the one true and living God. Often, though, this is as far as this example is followed. And I'm not quite sure why. If we consider Paul's example just a little further, I think we gain a lot more insight. Where does Paul take this conversation that he starts? If there is such wisdom in seeing how the apostle engaged the culture, there is certainly much more wisdom to be gained in seeing where he took the culture. After Paul uses the poets of that day to establish a commonly held assertion that we are the offspring of God, Paul quickly turns a corner by asserting to the Athenians that we mustn't think that God is like us in any way. That he is not formed by the imagination of mankind. Instead, he states to them clearly that God is God. And then Paul announces to them that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now again, many in the church will come to this passage and they will argue fervently, and I don't think they're incorrect, that we should follow Paul's example here and find in it a way to engage our culture. But I've never once heard someone go on further to consider the entirety of Paul's example. If the way that Paul draws in the culture is worthy of our imitation, why not the actual point to which Paul takes the culture? If you're a student of church history, you've likely read of different times of spiritual revival. I'm certainly no expert in church history, but the reading that I have done about true spiritual revivals reveals a certain commonality. God often brings many to saving faith through the earnest and honest preaching of a coming judgment. But too often today, those who would preach about coming judgment, they are caricatured and reviled as fire and brimstone preachers. Again, I don't think I've ever read of any true revival breaking forth from a clear proclamation of coming judgment. So I think it's a sad reflection on the church in our day that it's actually rare for us to hear any preaching about Christ's judgment. Going back to Paul's example, when he engaged the culture there in Athens, he wasted no time before setting before his audience the most important event that would happen in each and every one of their lives. He loves these people, and he's eager for the glory of God, and so he tells them God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. This day has been fixed by God from all eternity, and God has testified openly to the certainty of that day by raising his Son from the dead. When Jesus rose from the grave, God was giving to us assurance that Christ will return to judge the whole world. Well, brothers and sisters, since God has fixed this day on which he will judge the whole world, we certainly need to be clear about that day. So let's begin this evening by considering the nature of that day. What does God reveal to us about that day of judgment? Tonight, let's consider three things briefly. First, God will judge the world in righteousness. Here in verse 31, Luke records that Paul told the Athenians that God will judge the world in righteousness by his Son, by Jesus, whom he has appointed. We sang earlier from Psalm 9, and Psalm 9 for thousands and thousands of years has been declaring to the whole world that God will judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 9 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." Under God's present day superintendence, a shadow justice operates now. Right now, God uses human instruments to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. That's what we learn in Romans 13. But because of sin's ongoing effects within the world, we only experience in this life an imperfect justice. The promise of God's Word tells us that at the end of this present age, justice will run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. God will judge the world in righteousness. We will know one day perfect justice. Well, the second thing we know about the nature of that day is that everyone who has ever lived will give an account. No one will escape. 2 Peter 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." No one will escape God's judgment. And we need to pause and recognize that it is a great kindness that God has revealed to us that this judgment is coming. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us to settle our accounts before we are handed over to the judge and put in prison to try to pay a debt that we could never repay. Everyone who has ever lived will give an account before God. No one will escape, and knowledge of this judgment is graciously revealed to provoke a change within our lives. We'll come back to consider what it's to provoke us to here in a moment. Third, not only will God judge the whole world in righteousness, not only will everyone who has ever lived give an account, but you will give an account. And you will give an account for every thought, word, and deed. The nature of this judgment is that you will personally give an account of yourself and your life before God. Romans 14:12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And not only will you give an account to God, but this account will be absolutely comprehensive. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." In fact, Jesus, he warns us that we will give an account for even every careless word that we speak. You and I need to know and understand, and this again, this is a gracious thing revealed to us, that we will each personally give an account for every single thought, word, and deed. Now, at first glance, any notion of judgment seems to us as very unwelcome. The reason why it seems unwelcome is because we know our own sins. None of us can deny that we have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The great reformer Martin Luther was once terrorized by the thought of God's righteous judgment. Luther even admitted that the thought of God's righteous judgment made him hate the righteousness of God. He wrote this, he said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I thought that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love him, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Why was Luther angry with God? Well, Luther was angry with God because he was troubled, and rightly so. He was troubled by the thought of a righteous judgment. The righteous judgment of God is provocative. Paul announced to the Athenians that God would judge the world in righteousness to provoke a response from his audience. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world in righteousness, in perfect righteousness. And so we can all pause and we can think, what about my own sin? Each of us was born in sin. What about my actual sins? Not only was I born in sin, but my whole life has been a manifestation of my sinfulness. When I think in those terms and I begin to think about the righteous judgment of Christ, it's obvious that God does intend to provoke us by graciously warning us of that great day. So second, let's go on and consider now the purpose of that day. This will help begin to help us see what God is provoking us to. The purpose of this day, the day of judgment, is ultimately the manifestation of God's glory. That is the ultimate purpose of this day of judgment. In Matthew 25, Jesus reveals to his disciples concerning this final judgment, and he says to them these words. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." The purpose of that day will be to manifest God's glory. And since Jesus teaches us that all of the nations of the world will be gathered there before him, and that he, as the shepherd, he will separate the sheep from the goats, we need to ask, how is God's glory manifested? How is it displayed in this judgment? Well, that answer is twofold. First, God's glory is manifested in the display of perfect justice. In Romans 2, Paul warns the unrepentant about God's perfect justice. He says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." God has not left the world unaware of this coming judgment. And on that day, his justice, his perfect justice, will finally and fully be displayed. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of how it wasn't long after sin entered into the world that it developed into the very first murder. Cain killed his own brother. And after this great injustice, God says to Cain, he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." The consequences of Cain's sin, Abel's blood was crying out, demanding God's perfect justice. Psalm 99:4 declares about God that the king in his might, he loves justice. God loves justice, and justice demands, true justice demands, that every single sin be punished. Well, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, and so on the day of judgment, God will be glorified when his justice is meted out for sin. And again, that's why the Word of God warns us. Romans 2:8 says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." God's glory will be manifested on the day of judgment when His justice is displayed. But praise be to God. That's not the only way that His glory will be displayed. Second, God's glory is manifested in the display of rich mercy. Hebrews 12:24 tells us that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God is perfectly just. But praise be to God, He is also rich in mercy. Ephesians 2 tells us that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. On the day of judgment, God will be magnificently glorified when the extravagance of His mercy is put on display for the whole world to see. On that day, Jesus tells us that He is going to come to all those who have found His mercy, and He's going to say to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into the joy of your Master." Before Luther could perceive the mercy of God in Christ, he was tormented by the righteousness of God. But finally, the light of the gospel began to dawn in Luther's heart. He wrote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies. He justifies us by faith. As it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.'" I love how he notes the change that took place within his own soul. He says, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had in that moment entered paradise itself through open gates." What does God intend to provoke us to by warning us of this day of judgment? Well, He intends to provoke us out of an enslaving slumber to sin and into an eager, earnest, and immediate casting of ourselves upon the mercy of God. When a king sends out a herald to announce good news, the purpose is to provoke in the hearer a great eagerness to enter into the joy and blessings of that good news. When Paul was preaching this good news in Athens, it was so that others might believe and be saved. That is the purpose of knowing about that great day. But that brings us to a final consideration. What is God's design for the revelation of that day which is fixed? What is God's design for the revelation of this day that is fixed for our lives today? So let's consider together today's use of that day. Now, Jesus was careful to teach us two things about His return and His judgment. The first thing that He was careful to teach us was that His return and judgment are absolutely certain. In fact, Jesus comforted His disciples with a reassuring promise. He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus taught that His return is certain, and we need to take comfort in that. But Jesus was also very careful to teach us that the time of His return and of His judgment, though it is fixed, it's unknown to us. Jesus said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. Jesus says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus was careful to teach us that his return and his judgment are certain yet unknown. So what is the purpose for that in our day-to-day lives? Why should we live with that tension? What should be our use of that day which is fixed? Well, let me give three answers to that question. First, Jesus intends that our understanding of a certain judgment is used to deter us from sin. It's to keep us from indulging further in sin. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:11, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the coming of the day of God? Knowing that we will stand before Jesus, the righteous judge, if you will meditate upon that, if you will call that thought to mind, when temptation comes, it will be an aid to you against sin. Again, going back to 2 Peter, this time chapter 3, verse 14, Peter writes, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. God reveals to us graciously the idea that Jesus will be our perfect judge. And he tells us that if we will only look forward to that day, if we will store that day up as our hope, it will cause a sanctifying work to be going on within our own hearts. God intends for the understanding of a certain judgment to deter us today from sin. Second, Jesus intends our understanding of a certain judgment to console us in times of adversity. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, God promises to grant relief to believers who are afflicted. And when does he promise to grant relief to believers who are afflicted? He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The return and the judgment of Jesus Christ is meant to console believers who are in trial now. In fact, Jesus says that when we see the beginning of these things start to take place, he says we need to straighten up, we need to raise our heads, because we know that our redemption has drawn near. And Jesus intends for our understanding of a certain judgment to bring consolation to us today. The third, Jesus intends his return to remain unknown to us, so that we might live every day being watchful and being prepared for his return. Jesus returns to that theme many times throughout the Gospels. In Luke 12:35, Jesus says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Listen to the promise. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Isn't that amazing what Jesus said? If we are those who are eagerly waiting for his return, if we are those who are ready to open the door when he knocks, he's going to come in and he's going to serve us. What an amazing thought. The Bible expects us as God's people to be characterized by an eager waiting. Just this last week, we had the joy in our home of celebrating a birthday. One of our young men was so excited about his birthday that he anticipated the coming of that day with a greater anticipation each and every day. This young man was so excited about his birthday that the day before his birthday, he asked if he could go to bed early. He wanted to hasten the day. But he was so excited about his birthday that he could not fall asleep. And I think in that we see a picture of who we ought to be in this world. We ought not to be people who are so excited about the things of this world that we don't have time to fix our thoughts on things above, but rather we ought to be those who are so excited about Christ's return and the things that await us at Christ's return that we'll happily do anything to hasten that day. And as we give ourselves eagerly in this life to declaring God's kingdom and hastening that day, well, we won't be able to turn our attention to this world very long because we are so excited about Christ's return. We ought to be an eagerly waiting people. We ought to be thinking about that day. We ought to be dreaming about that day. We ought to be longing for that day. I believe this is why the Bible ends with Jesus saying to us three times, "I am coming again. Surely I am coming again. I am coming quickly." But does the Bible train us to say in response, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus"? Do you pray that Jesus would come again soon? Brothers and sisters, let us look forward eagerly to that great day. The day has already been fixed. We don't know when that day is, but it has been fixed. And on that day, you are going to share in Christ's final victory over evil. And you will experience the fullness of joy that the Bible declares to us can only be experienced in God's presence. And you're going to experience it then forever. Psalm 16:11 reminds us that it's in God's presence that fullness of joy is found, and at His right hand are pleasures evermore. Let us be an eagerly waiting people, filled with great anticipation, knowing that as Jude writes, Christ is able to keep you from stumbling. Christ is able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the revelation of Your Word. Lord, if Your Word does not declare to us that there is a day fixed in which You, by Your Son, will judge the world in perfect righteousness, for we would never be provoked out of our sin onto the mercies of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that this Word tonight would do just that in each of our hearts, whether young or old, that as we think about this day which is fixed, yet unknown, that we would, each and every one of us, eagerly cast ourselves on the mercies of Christ, that You would, by Your Spirit, confirm the promises and the work of Christ to each of us, so that we might be people who are eagerly waiting for that day. Apart from the work of Christ, we can only be filled with the greatest dread, the greatest dreadful anticipation of that day, but in Christ. As we have our sins forgiven, as we have the promise of perfect restoration, well, then we can be filled with the greatest anticipation for that day. You make us a people who are known and characterized by being eager in anticipation of that day. May it be what we think about. May it be what we speak about. May it be what we long for. Father, we are earthly people, and this world can capture our attention so quickly. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would make us those who can lift our eyes from this world to the promises of the gospel in the world to come. Do this, we pray, for your glory. Amen.